You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
So Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Here's what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated at the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God, I pray that I would paint at least a partial picture this morning of what you have for us. We thank you for it. We look forward to it. It is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently officiated a funeral for a good friend. She loved Jesus, and she served people for all intents and purposes. It should have been an easy funeral, a celebration of life, except she was young, well, younger than me at least, and her passing was quick. From her original diagnosis to her passing was a three-week window. When you engage in such a difficult time in somebody else's life, it causes you to contemplate a little bit. One of the things my heart is drawn to more and more as I age is my eternal state. To say it simply, I've been thinking about, and I do think about, heaven quite a bit. At the graveside, I did what everyone expected me to do. Even a space like Hollywood that's so oppositional to faith depicts a graveside most often with a preacher reading Psalm 23. That day last week even provided us rain and black umbrellas to fully encapsulate what a fictional funeral would look like. And as I was preparing for the graveside, something about Psalm 23 struck me, maybe for the first time. So let's read it together. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Look at verse 4. I know this is a simple observation, but the reason we find comfort is that God is with us. He is present in our distress. He condescends to our broken and sinful world, and he is with us. But this is the part that struck me that I hadn't really noticed in the context of a funeral before. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The theme of God with us in our struggle, even facing the valley of the shadow of doubt, is incredibly encouraging for me. I don't know if it is for you, but the fact that God, even in my darkest moments, is walking with me, he is with me, that encourages me. But look at the way David ends the psalm. No longer does God condescend to this sin-infested world. No longer does he condescend to the world that groans for redemption. He makes all things new, and we are with him. He's no longer with us. We are with him. He no longer needs to comfort us in our darkness. We live in his light. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." As we look at this concept of heaven, I think it will be good to look at the book of Revelation, which we've already read a little bit. It's a description of our final place with God. The resting place is not a spiritual realm like we think. Sometimes we think of heaven as up in the clouds, and we have harps and halos. I think Tom and Jerry ruined a lot of us for that. But it is a physical place back here on earth. But it's not the earth as we know now. The earth will be redeemed. The earth will be restored to God's original desire for Eden, where his people walk with and commune with him face to face. So, what's our big idea? God will one day dwell with his people in all of his glory. God will one day dwell with his people in all of his glory. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that God is going to make all things new. Look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Jesus proclaims it. I'm making all things new. Full redemption is completed. The Greek word for new there is a word that means new in character. All of the sin, all of the destruction that sin brings to this earth has been burned with fire, literally. And death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. In fact, Peter expresses this idea when he says it this way: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to the promises, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That doesn't mean that God is taking his heavenly dwelling place, that he is sitting on the throne and he's burning that. That's actually talking about space and the expanding space that we know today. All of these galaxies and all of these stars out and planets out far from us, they're all going to burn with fire. They're going to be made new. This new earth is a fulfillment of both his prophecy in Peter as well as Revelation and Isaiah's prophecy. Look what Isaiah says here. "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy." This is the new Jerusalem. "And her people to be a gladness." That's us. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard in the sound of the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Isaiah 66 echoes this. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." We can compare this new earth with the actual creation of our world. Oh, that's a little harder to see than I thought. All right, so what we have on one side is in Genesis, we have heavens and earth created. And in Revelation, we have a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, the sun is created. But in Revelation, there's no need of the sun. We have the glory of God. In Genesis, the night is established. In Revelation, there is no night there, which I hope means I don't have to sleep, because I really struggle sleeping when it's bright. I don't know if you're like that, but now that it's getting bright really early in my room, I'm really struggling to stay asleep. Genesis, the sea was created. Revelation 21 and 22, there's no more seas. The fall, the curse was announced. In Revelation, there is no more curse. In the fall, death enters history. In the restoration or Revelation, no more death. In the fall, man is driven from the tree. In the restoration, man is restored to paradise. And there's a tree in the middle. And we're not even going to talk about that this morning, which is a massive source of frustration for me, because I really want to talk about that tree. And it bears 12 different kinds of fruits, but I better stop because I'll go too long. In the fall, sorrow and pain began. in the restoration, there are no more tears and no more pain. I mentioned this a second ago. We're not going to be able to get to everything. In verse, let me see which verse it is here. In verse 1, it says that there is no more sea. Now, I had a page and a half to talk about this with you, but I've got limited time, and we're doing communion today, so I didn't want to keep you till 11:30 and make the second service wait really long, right? So I'm shortening it down. But if you want to geek out with me a little bit about no more sea, I've got a really long diatribe for you. So just talk to me if you'd like to talk to me in the in-between. But there is no more sea. And why is that? I got some theories. So we see the earth is new, but Jerusalem is new as well. Look at verse 2. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem encapsulates two concepts. The first is this. Jerusalem is new. The new Jerusalem is God's people. The new Jerusalem is God's people. It's his bride. We see this actually in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives, what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and he sanctified her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself, the bride to himself, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Later on in the passage, it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And I'm saying this is a mystery, and it refers to Christ and the church. So this new Jerusalem coming down is God's people. It's God's bride. We see this a little bit, the difference between just like the city Jerusalem, the structure Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem, which are his bride. When we talk about church, when we say we're going to church, where are we going? To this building, right? We're going to this building. But when we say we're part of a church, are we part of this building? We're part of the body. We're part of one another, right? And so that's how we see Jerusalem here. And the first part of that is that we're part of one another. And as his bride, we are going to come down from heaven adorned. When John describes the new Jerusalem coming down, he's talking about a massive structure. We're going to explain that in a minute. But he's also talking about God's people who inhabit the structure, us, and all who have gone before us and share in this wonderful garden city. I'm wondering if it's going to be like New Jersey, because Jersey's the garden state, right? So, no, okay, we won't go there. All right, New Jerusalem is God's awesome. You're all like, I'm leaving, this is heresy. The New Jerusalem is God's dwelling place. It's also his temple. The New Jerusalem is us, but it's also the dwelling place of God. It's actually a fulfillment of John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's Revelation 21. He's prepared the place. He's preparing a people, and he's preparing a place. God will. The word we use here is tabernacle, or dwell with his people. God walked with men in the Garden of Eden. God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle. God inhabited the temple. But then the glory of God departed Israel because of the disobedience and sin of his people. Later, Christ himself became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And when Christ ascended, he left his spirit who indwells us as believers. And God calls us his temple in the book of Peter. On the cross, Jesus tore the temple veil that separated God's glory from mankind. He gave us the spirit who indwells us and the gospel that empowers us. And yet, there's still a separation between God and man, because of our sinfulness. But in heaven, that separation is gone. Remember, God will one day dwell with his people in all of his glory. God will one day dwell with his people in all of his glory. Paul expresses this idea in 1 Corinthians. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, then I shall fully know as I am fully known. I said this at the funeral. The woman whose funeral I did, she officiated, she asked that the gospel be presented. I said, here's what I know. I said, Stacy wants you to hear the gospel. She wanted you before she left this earth, she wanted you to hear the gospel. But here's what I know. She wants you to hear it now more than she ever did, because she's in the presence of God, and she wants that for everyone. We will one day be in the presence of God, and we will know fully, and we will be fully known. There will be no more need. Remember, Pastor Ben spoke on the cleft of the rock and how God shielded Moses' face as he walked by, and then he got to see just his back, and then his face glowed for a very long time. There will be no need for the cleft of the rock. There'll be no need for the hand of God to shield our face. We will see him as he is. There's nothing better than this. Nothing. There's nothing more joyful, nothing more glorious, not a sports team winning, not a perfect wedding, not a child or grandchild being born, not even the greatest church service in history or the greatest retreat in history could be better. The presence of Jesus in all of his glory is better. When I try to explain heaven to people, the only thing I can say is whatever you like the most, whatever is the best to you, whatever you have the most joy in, that is only like a dim mirror reflection of what eternity is going to be like. That's all it is. That's all it is. Isaiah says it this way: he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then Isaiah 35:10 and Isaiah 51:11 are the same verse, and you're going to have if you grew up in the church, you're going to have this song in your head. And the ransomed, or the redeemed, of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing or mourning shall flee away. God's glory is best. And we get to be in the glory of God. The glory of God has appeared in different places throughout history. God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle, then the temple. Today, his glory dwells in believers and in his church. For all of eternity, the glory of God will be seen in his holy city. It's the only light that the city will need. God will one day dwell with his people in all of his glory. Which leads us to the New Jerusalem speaks of God's glory. I want to illustrate this just by sheer size. John does some measuring in Revelation. He does some in chapter 11, but we don't find out what the measurement actually is. But here in verse 15, it says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls." Verse 16, "The city lies four square, and its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 1,200 stadia. And its length and its width and its height are equal." So long, wide, tall, all equal, all 1,200 stadia. "He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement." So what is a stadia? Well, I won't tell you what one stadia is, but I can tell you what 12,000 stadia is. It's 1,400 miles. So when you think of the New Jerusalem, you might be thinking, man, it'd be big. It'd be like New York or Hong Kong. No, it's 1,400 miles. It's about that big. Length, width, height. From Canada to San Antonio, Texas. From Colorado to Washington, D.C. This is not a small city. This is a giant city. And if you stood that up, that's how tall the walls are all the way around. God's going to have a gate at each, three gates at each wall. There are going to be 12 gates all in all. And each gate is a single pearl. I do not want to see that oyster. I don't know how you guys feel about that, but that would scare the snot out of me. This is huge, a huge city. Think of Babel. Also, this is a cool little thing. The city would fit between the the Fertile Crescent, which is the Tigris and Euphrates River, where Eden began, and the Mediterranean Sea, where Jerusalem was. It fit perfectly right in there. Just kind of an amazing thought to me. I want you to think about the Tower of Babel. This was a tower that reached to the heavens. This is a replica. Obviously, we don't have the Tower of Babel. But this is a replica of what it might have looked like. God dispersed the people because of this big building. It's a little bit smaller than that standing on its side, isn't it? I took this picture. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, the Burj Khalifa. That's a half mile tall. I climb mountains, I hike, I stand on the edges of cliffs like this, and I looked up at the Burj Khalifa and I got a little dizzy. I started to fall backwards. It is so tall. It is so big. It is 2,717 feet tall. It's a half mile, 0.51 miles. The wall around the New Jerusalem, 7,392,000 feet tall, 1,400 miles. To give a little perspective, Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. It's 144 cubits at its thickness. By comparison, the Great Wall of China, which you can see from space, averages 15 feet in thickness. So we have 216 feet thick compared to 15 feet thick. One day, God will dwell with his people in all of his glory. But there's also the shape of the city. There's also the shape of the city. The dimensions of the Holy Holy, the inner court of the tabernacle where the glory of God dwelt, was 20 feet by 20 feet by 20 feet. 20 feet wide, 20 feet long, 20 feet tall. The New Jerusalem, a little bit bigger. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Both a perfect square. There's no temple. The city is the Holy of Holies. Jesus, the glory of the Father, is the centerpiece of the city. The walls represent Israel. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the gates and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Foundations represent the church. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This communicates exactly what Paul was expressing in the book of Ephesians. If you have your finger in Revelation, I'm going to read a longer swath out of Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 11. But I want you to remember, the foundation are the apostles, the walls are Israel, they are one city together, both Israel and the church united under Christ in his glory. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember at that time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. For all of you fellow Hungarians out there, that's us. You're Italian, that's you. You're Zimbabwean, that's you. That's every person in the world other than the Jewish people. That's who we were. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Spirit, to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple into the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is not proverbial. This is going to happen in reality. Literally, the names of the prophets are going to be the foundation. Literally, the names of the tribes of Israel are going to be the wall. And literally, Christ is going to dwell among us in his temple that he is creating for us. The earth is new. Jerusalem is new. And our relating to God is new. Look at verse 6, Revelation chapter 21. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of water of life without payment." So when I read that, when I read "it is done," I immediately think of what Christ said on the cross. Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It's interesting. John is careful with his words. He wrote both books. That word "finished" means fully accomplished. In other words, what Christ was saying on the cross is, "I have done what I came to do." It's accomplished. It's accomplished. But the word here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That word "done" means it's come to pass. In other words, not "I'm just finished," but now it's fully happening. What I did on the cross, Christ is saying, is what you are seeing now. This was the whole point. That you, Christ saying to us, that you and I dwell together in my glory. He said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." I love this. I love this quote here. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I first made the world, and I've put a period to it." In other words, I stopped it. It was done. You broke the world, humanity. You broke the world in your sinfulness. I put a period to it. I first gave out those promises and threatenings. I've now fulfilled them. Jesus makes a contrast between the overcomer and the cowardly and faithful in verse 7 and 8. We expect the rest of these to be punished for their pursuit of unrighteousness, but the faithless and cowardly will be punished for their lack of pursuit and righteousness. In other words, the list he gives us in verse 7 and 8, listen to what it says. "He who overcomes, I will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. And we expect the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers, etc., to see God's punishment. But I want you to see where he starts that. He says the cowardly and the unbelieving. So when Christ says this in the book of Luke, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words to the cowardly and unbelieving, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." We see a clear delineation here. Verse 7, "The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, etc., their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There's not a lot of nuance here. Not nearly as much as we would maybe like there to be. Faith is the only way to eternity with God. And faith is expressed in our courageous living. That's a great quote, another great quote. "To live and to die without believing in Christ leads to eternal and unnecessary misery." James reminds us that our faith is an expression of works. It's expressed by works. It's personal, but it's not private. For someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder." Remember, the salvation that Jesus offers us is free. It's without payment because Christ paid it. It says in verse 6, "To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of water of life without payment." Without payment actually means gratuitously, which is interesting because in the world that we live in today, gratuitously actually has this has this negative connotation, right? So if you're going to watch an action movie and it says on there that there is gratuitous violence, maybe you don't watch it because it's going to be kind of gross. It's going to be too much or a whole lot of something. But God's grace is gratuitous. It's a lot. It's so much that it covers all the sin of you and me and every person. But it's interesting to me because I think that the violence that Christ endured was also gratuitous, was it not? We're going to remember that in just a moment. Here's what I want to leave you with today. God will one day dwell with his people in all of his glory. And today, if you have received him as your Savior, if you've put your faith and your trust in Christ, that he is the only way to spend eternity in this glorious place with this glorious person, and you're going to be there. But this morning, if you haven't done that, today is the day. Today is the day. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's what the writer of Psalms says. Respond to him. Call out to him. Make him your Savior today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, I could talk about heaven for a really long time, and I know, Father, that I only have a glimpse of it. And I've only given a glimpse of the glimpse that I have. But I pray that as we leave this morning, we would be excited. We'd be excited for our eternal state. We would be excited to be with you. We would be excited about the glory of Christ and dwelling there with him. And Father, as we remember your death, the death of Christ, I pray this morning that we would be reminded that this glorious place that we are going to live in is only available to us because of what Christ has done. So we remember it, thanking, praising for your gratuitous grace that was won on a gratuitous cross. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.